What's more valuable, diamonds or water? When you think about what you need to live on, suddenly things kind of change up. While diamonds certainly cost more than water, water is far more valuable to the human being. And this is a paradox. Another paradox is what is often called the Pinocchio paradox. Maybe you know the story of Pinocchio. When Pinocchio lies, what happens? His nose grows. So what if Pinocchio one day says, "My nose will grow now"? And sure enough, it grows. Is he lying or is he telling the truth? If he says, "My nose is growing," and it grows, is he lying or telling the truth? It's a paradox. A paradox is defined as a seemingly contradictory statement that is nonetheless true. And there are many paradoxes in the Christian faith. We just sang some. The weak say, "I am strong." The poor say, "I am rich." Those who live must first die. Those who mourn may be happy. Those who are poor are made rich. Those who lead will serve. The greatest in the kingdom is what? The least of men. Victory is found in surrender. We strive to rest. There are many ways that mankind in this world is the greatest paradox. Man himself is a paradox. We are the good creation of God, sustained by God, yet at the same time we're depraved, morally corrupt, living in a fallen world. We live in the midst of paradox as Christians trying to make sense out of this world, out of a fleeting life in a wicked world. We often find ourselves with more questions than we have answers to. And this is the predicament of Qohelet, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, who we believe is King Solomon. This is the predicament that he is in. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is really one man's search for meaning in life, for in the midst of paradox, trying to find out the meaning of life. And we left off last time in the middle of chapter 7, where we saw Qohelet trying to answer the questions that he raised back in chapter 6. So if you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 first, I want to look at the last verse just to remind us of the context before we get into chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 12. It says, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, while he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" That is to say, considering the fleetingness of life, the fleeting nature of life, how do we live rightly? How is anything possible good? If we're dying men living in the midst of trials and trouble and adversity, how could we find anything good in life? And we saw how Qohelet is answering this question. And today we're going to see as he continues to ponder the matters of life, he's going to offer counsel to us on how to live in a paradoxical world. So we're going to look at verses 15 to 29 of chapter 7 today, and we're going to look at it in two sections, and you have outlines if you'd like to follow along. We're first going to consider verses 15 to 18 as living with the paradox of the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. Living with the paradox of the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked, or answering the common question that people have, why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And then secondly, we'll look in the second half at verses 19 to 29 and consider living with the paradox of learned ignorance. Now right there is a paradox. Learned ignorance. That is, how as the wisest of individuals, when they apply their wisdom to find out the meaning of life, must in the end concede that they really don't know a thing. So we're going to look at the paradox of the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked, and then the paradox of learned ignorance. Let's begin reading together the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 18. The author says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. Take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is the question that has perplexed people since the beginning of recorded history. Now, if you're a good Calvinist, you know you have the answer to everything. You would answer that paradox by simply stating, there's no one who's good. And we saw that in our reading today. Jesus even said, who is good, right? We're all depraved, we're all deserving of hell, so we ought not expect any good things to happen at all, and if they do happen, then it is the grace of God. Well, there was an author back in 1981, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. He wrote a book as his three-year-old son was diagnosed with a degenerative disease that would actually take his life later on in his teens. But when he first found out about this disease that his son had, he wrote this book. And he was faced with the most difficult of questions. So he wrote the book, a best-selling book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I would certainly not concur with Rabbi Kushner's conclusion, which was that God himself must be imperfect and not fully in control of the world, that things go on that are outside of the control of God. And while I would not recommend that book, I would recommend a much older dealing of this question by Kohelet in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 18. Look at verse 15 again. He's perplexed. He's saying, in my vain life, I've seen everything. I've seen everything, and here's what I don't get. Here's what perplexes me. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, if you remember back last time, in verses 13 and 14, we looked at how Kohelet observed that man can't straighten out what God has made crooked, and that God both made the day of adversity and the day of prosperity. So here now in verse 15, we have an example of adversity and we have an example of prosperity. What is it? The adversity is death. The prosperity is a long life. We also see here something crooked. There's something crooked. There's something perplexing here. And it is that both death and long life come to those who do not deserve it. That death is coming to the righteous while long life is being given to the wicked. So there's something crooked, and there is an adversity and a prosperity. And clearly, Kohelet is struggling with this. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And why do only the good die young? We can ask the same question of ourselves today. Why is it that Eric Duncan, a good man known for nothing but his helpful nature, dies by contacting Ebola virus? He contacted the virus while helping a pregnant woman with the disease. Why is that happening while a murderous group like ISIS continues to gain territory through murder? Why? How is it that just this week a 4-year-old boy in New Jersey dies of enterovirus? Well, Charles Manson is alive in prison at 80 years old in relatively good health, preparing to marry a 25-year-old girl. Does that make any sense? Well, if we step back for a minute from the emotion of it, and just if we were just to look at the numbers and the statistics, we would find out that statistically speaking, evil people do generally die at a younger age than quote-unquote good or righteous people. But it just doesn't seem to us that way. We don't get it. It stands out to us. When a young person dies and at their funeral and you hear about all that they did to help others, there's something about us, there's an innate sense of injustice. We feel innately that something is wrong here. Why does it appear that the good die young while the rogues live much longer? Why? What is it? And it's this, it's that in a fair world, good people would never die or never be afflicted. That's the way the original creation was. Adam was created righteous. And had sin not entered the world, he would have lived righteously without affliction forever. And so since then, there is an innate sense in every human psyche that says righteousness ought to be rewarded with long life and no trials. Meanwhile, bad people should perish. And the reason that this paradox seems so out of sorts, particularly to Qohelet, is that Qohelet knows the law of God, and God's law has in it that it says that those who keep his law will live a prolonged life. We know in the fifth commandment, for example, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the earth. So there's a promise that goes with long life. So he knows this, so he knows God's law, and he also has this innate sense of justice. But yet the very same law that he knows that promises blessing and promises long life to righteousness, that same law recounts that it was the righteous Abel who died young while his murderous brother Cain lived on, married, had children, and presumably died in an old age. And this is the problem of suffering. It's the most common reason, by the way, that people give today to not believe in God. A recent Barna poll asks, if you can ask God only one question and you know he would answer, what would it be? And the most common answer was, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? So this is not merely a problem. This is the problem. It appears to be, to pose the greatest threat to Christianity in our age. And it's not a new problem. In fact, the oldest and earliest biblical literature, the book of Job, the whole book is about this paradox. Here we have this righteous man, Job, and his seemingly unfair life trial. We see it in Psalm 23. The psalmist despairs. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in their richesness. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. The psalmist is struggling with this. How come the wicked are at ease in their riches? Here I am, I'm keeping my heart clean, and I'm rebuked and stricken. There is something built into human nature that expects there to be some more visible justice in this world. Something that we would actually see with our eyes. We know as Christians, God makes everything just, but there's something still with us that cries out. We want to see it in this world. When murderers go free and children die, our innate justice alarm goes off. In the days of Jesus, when the disciples were confronted with a man born blind, their default question right away, they didn't even think about it. This man was born blind. They're, without even batting an eye, they assume someone sinned. So they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? When bad things happen, we just assume that it's a payback for something bad. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 21. I want to show you Job's conclusion. Remember the story of Job. It was Job going through trials, and it was the presumption of Job's friends. They looked at him suffering, the death of his children, the loss of his livelihood, the loss of his health, and his friends say, look, Job, come on, God is showing you something. Come on, you got to get this here. All of these things are happening to you. There must be some sin that you're not confessing, Job. And many people believe this, that God punishes us in this life when we do evil. Job's friends are accusing him of wickedness simply because he is suffering. But Job points out, look at chapter 21, verse 7. He correctly points out that the wicked are not always punished in this life, that there's not always this one-to-one correlation. He says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and don't miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice at the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go to the grave. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? See, Job's argument here is, How can you say that I'm wicked just because you see me suffering when truly wicked people are out there? They want nothing to do with God, but here they are living, growing old, having children, seeing their children grow, seeing their grandchildren, singing and dancing and prospering. Now, when Qohelet observes the very same pattern of bad things happening to good people and the wicked prospering, he gives us some advice. And at first reading, this is going to sound like the most absurd advice that you can hear. Listen to what he writes. This is what he writes. Look at verse 16, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He writes, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Now, wait a minute. Be not overly righteous or too wise. Is that in your version? Do you have the LWV, the lukewarm version? Is it possible that a book, our Bible, which advocates holiness and wisdom, would instruct us anywhere not to be overly righteous? What does that even mean? How are you overly righteous? Is this a contradiction with Jesus' teaching that we ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is Qohelet advocating here a half-hearted effort? That's more preferable to an all-consuming pursuit of holiness and righteousness? Well, commentators have dealt with this in various ways. One is to try to make sense of it. They say Qohelet is just being cynical here, that we can't take this counsel at face value because it comes from a man who's been jaded by injustice. He sees the injustice of the world and he says, look, listen, the good die young anyway, so take my advice, don't be a goody-two-shoes. Some suggest that he's taking a middle-of-the-road position. Try to be good, don't do anything really bad in life, you know, and hope on Judgment Day that you're good enough to make it. Don't do anything really bad, don't do, you know, just try to make that middle road to heaven. Others have said that Qohelet intends by overly righteous to mean self-righteous. But neither the Hebrew word nor the context would allow for this interpretation. So what is this? Is it cynicism? Is it compromise? Is the Bible advocating compromise? Can anyone be overly righteous? Now, admittedly, this is a difficult text to grasp, but I believe the context will tell us what Qohelet means here. Recall what he's addressing. Remember, the paradox of the injustice of life and death, of good and evil. He's struggling with this paradox, that while God has promised those who keep his law prolonged life, nevertheless, some righteous people die young, while wicked people have their lives prolonged. And he's struggling with this, but why this particular advice? And is this advice in keeping with the entirety of the Scripture, which clearly advocates righteous living? Now, I had a hard time understanding this at first until just this week I was speaking with a couple of people. One man who suffered great trials was telling me how in the midst of those trials, he was beleaguered by thoughts that it was God's judgment on him. Another individual asked me, do you believe that God punishes people for their sin? And can you reverse the punishment by doing good? Can you reverse the tide of punishment by now turning things around and starting to do things right? At the same time, I read about many people who turned away from God, who forsook the faith in the midst of adversity. They went through a trial they couldn't handle, and they turned away from God. As I was considering all of these things, I realized that there are really two responses to the problem of suffering and evil. One response is to give up and walk away. And we see this. Oh, God is not in control. I can't believe that God exists. There's too much suffering in the world. I'll turn away. I'll become an atheist. Surely there can be no God in the world where there's such suffering. But there's another avenue that seems just as prevalent. And it's that in the midst of suffering, to assume that it's the result of God's displeasure. So now let me pick myself up and work harder to gain his favor. And in general, these are the two sinful responses to suffering. Since people do not understand why things are happening, why do these things happen in my life, they're tempted either to try harder to be more righteous or to give up on the Christian faith completely. And that's the issue I believe Qohelet is dealing with when he says in this passage. When someone sees adversity or God's displeasure and thus tries harder to earn his favor in order to prolong his life. In other words, he's almost trying to bribe God. Okay, God, you know, all right, look, we're all sinners, so maybe this is a particular sin that you're chastening me of, or you're judging, or you're punishing me. You know what? Let me just try to make up for it in another way, and I'm going to bribe you by being good. And that's what he's responding to here. Do not be overly righteous. In other words, your straining for perfection is prideful and self-serving. It's prideful of you to think that your righteousness is going to reverse God's decree. If God says your life is expected of you at this time, is I'm taking your life at this time, you cannot bribe God and get more years. This is no different than Jesus' message. Those who think that their works of righteousness are going to earn God's favor, Jesus said, you know what? Your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. Now, how do you do more works than the Pharisees? Paul said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I, as to the law, blameless. How are you more righteous than that? How do you more meticulously keep the law than the Pharisees do? The answer to avoiding trials or an early death is not try to be a better person. Try to be more righteous. On the other hand, Qohelet also understands that living with this paradox of the early death of the righteous, that there are going to be people who forsake the faith. So they may think, hey, if a righteous life does me no earthly good, I might as well be wicked and live a life of pleasure and sin. So he says in verse 17, don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why would you die before your time? While perfection is a goal we can't achieve, at the same time, we can't choose wickedness either. To choose to sin deliberately may lead to an early death. And you think about the lives of criminals or gang members who die at a young age choosing a life of wickedness. Now again, arguably, this is the most difficult passage to interpret in the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet at the same time, I hope that you can see a relevancy here, this passage. It's dealing with the perplexing question that are on the minds of people of our time. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is a very real paradox that we live with. Qohelet is not advocating some kind of moderation, middle of the road things. Not at all. He's being very biblical. Turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. When tragedy strikes, I want to show you the mindset of man here. When tragedy strikes, our minds go right to, this is God's judgment. And I'll prove that by going back to September 11th, 2001. What was much of the church's response to September 11th? All of the prophets suddenly came out of their caves and they laid the blame of September 11th on the homosexuals or on abortion. It's interesting how few laid the blame on the church and its false prophets. Listen, indeed, this land will be held to account for its sins. I'm not saying that, nor am I not saying that that was not God's judgment. But what did Jesus teach in the midst of a similar tragedy in his day? Look at Luke 13, verse 4. A tower fell in his day. It says, spoke of the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. He says, do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? He's asking a rhetorical question. Do you really think they were worse? Do you really think those who died in the tragedy are worse sinners than you are? He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So the answer to judgment and tragic events is not, okay, now you got to start getting things right. Give me a second chance to get things right. But this is the way the world thinks. You know, this is why the world loves A Christmas Carol. And we love it as Christians because we could see an allegory of biblical repentance in it. But really, the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, he's this wicked man and he gets scared by death. And then he turns around. He doesn't demonstrate repentance towards the gospel or Christ, but he makes his life right and he's a nice guy in the end. Is that biblical repentance? There are many people who think that at the end of their lives, they're going to undo their life of sin by being a good person or giving their money to charity or something like that before they die. And there is no merit whatsoever in that. You can't right a wrong with your actions. This is what Qoheleth is saying here. You're not going to add a single day to your life by obsessing over righteous living and straining out gnats. Obsessing over righteousness was the characteristic of the ascetics who separated themselves. They obsessed over righteousness. They separated themselves physically from everyone. One man actually lived his life on top of a pillar so that no one would ever get near him. Whether it was intentionally living, putting yourself under harsh conditions, or self-flagellation, beating yourself, or even dedicated to righteous activities. It was an obsession. I believe today there are groups out there like the IHOP, the International House of Prayer, where they are obsessing, thinking that God is pleased by their dedication to prayer. That if they just pray long enough, they're going to move God's arm and gain his favor. And they're seeking to be overly righteous, thinking that it's somehow going to be rewarded. But let's not forget what Jesus said. Jesus said, I don't call the righteous, but sinners. And inherent in the danger of asceticism, or any system of works righteousness, any religion, Catholicism, any religion, any religious system that relies upon righteous good works, striving to do good, they end up missing their own sin. That's the irony of it. Because they're obsessed with this overly righteous, they become blind to their own sin because they think that somehow their ascetic lifestyle or their multiple prayers are going to earn merit to make up for the sin. But Jesus calls sinners to repentance. He calls sinners to believe, and he calls sinners not to have a long physical life, but he calls sinners to eternal life. And eternal life cannot be attained by good works. The greatest effort of man cannot make him righteous, but instead it is to be received as a gift. Eternal life is to be received as a gift, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being clothed with his righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it this way, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. He is our righteousness. We can't respond to this paradox by trying to be more righteous than Christ, can you? God's decrees are always right. And sometimes, man, you know, we look at our situations and we think that we're wiser than God. We look at it, things from a human standpoint and we don't understand that. Why is it that God would make Stephen a martyr or Jim Elliot? Or why the early death of David Brainerd or Jonathan Edwards? Why? Well, we know that God is always right in his decrees. In fact, Psalm 103 verse 10 says that because of the abundant mercy and steadfast love of God, he does not deal with us according to our sins. In other words, from our standpoint, from a horizontal standpoint, it's unjust. We're getting more than we deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10 says, if he did, we would all perish. Because we're all sinners, Qoheleth knows this. Look it down at verse 20 of chapter 7. He knows this. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He's a sound theologian. You know, people get on top of the book of Ecclesiastes and say it's filled with bad theology and you can't take it at face value. Let me tell you, Paul quoted Qoheleth. Paul quoted verse 20 of chapter 7. There's none righteous, not a man on the earth. There's no one who never sins. He's spot on in his understanding. He looks at life, he looks at man, he looks at reality, and he ends up with solid doctrine. He has a good doctrine of sin. Some have suggested that this doctrine of total depravity that Paul teaches in the book of Romans chapter 3, where he quotes chapter 7 verse 20, that was not on Qoheleth's mind at the time when he wrote it. That rather it was in his intention to continue to give advice about a mediocre life like this. This is the way some commentators think about that verse. They say, don't be overly righteous because listen, there's no righteous people anyway. So don't be overly righteous. But I would take issue with that idea. I believe here that the fact that Paul quotes this to support his teaching of the doctrine of sin shows me that, first of all, without question, it was on the mind of the Holy Spirit when he inspired Kohelet to write this verse. But I would even say that it goes beyond that and say this was on the mind of Kohelet as well. I would argue that Kohelet had this in mind, that there is no island of righteousness in anyone, in any human being. Even though Kohelet couldn't see the whole picture yet, he was a good theologian. He studied mankind. He knew of the creation. He knew of the fall. He was yearning for something. He was yearning for a new creation. I believe he understood that as a result of the fall, the wages of sin is death. I believe he understood that the early death of the relatively righteous men demonstrates that all are sinners, because if the righteous people die, and the wages of sin is death, then the early death of a righteous man demonstrates that we are sinners. The best of men are sinners. That all sin. There's not a single person who never sinned. And the soul that sins must die. And if you want proof of the fact that even outwardly righteous people are sinners, then look at the fact that good people die young as well. Just like the blatantly wicked do. All of God's decrees are just, and when it comes to trials and diseases and death and of the relatively righteous people, we can say in all truth, there is none righteous, not one. But there was one man who was perfectly righteous and never sinned. Yet, he suffered immeasurably at the hands of men. In fact, even the world would say that was a huge injustice. They would look at what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the innocent condemned with the guilty on cross, dying the death of a criminal, never anything wrong. But in the eyes of God, he was bearing the sin of the world. And perfect justice was being displayed there. Even though horizontally it seemed very unjust, perfect justice was being displayed as God the Father is pouring out his wrath upon this man who stood condemned in our place. We should have been up there. So it's terribly unjust, but perfect justice at the same time. And this is a paradox. If justice were served, then every sinner, all of us in this room, would get our due punishment for our sin, and that is death. But as Christians, our punishment is being absorbed by Christ on the cross. All of it. Entirely. The scripture says he has not destined us for wrath, that the punishment that we deserve was completely borne by Christ, which means that God no longer punishes his children. God does not punish children. True, as children, we are chastened out of love. We still experience the consequences of sin. We have a loving Father who administers good discipline for our good, but not wrath, not judgment, not punishment. Our punishment was fully absorbed by Christ. So even death is only temporary for us. Christ bore our curse entirely so that the one who is united to Christ, the Christian, cannot be cursed anymore. John Piper makes this observation even in our sickness and diseases, which might have been if we were not saved. He says, a punitive pathway to hell, they are instead transformed into a purifying pathway to heaven. And what a blessing to know that, brethren, that whatever strikes you in this life, that it is only to purify you, to purify your path to heaven. I would take this opportunity to invite you, if you do not know Christ, if you're sitting here and maybe you're going through trials, or maybe not, I would invite you to receive the perfect gift of Christ's righteousness, to stop trusting in yourself, to stop trusting in your own righteousness, and repent and trust the finished work of Christ. He lived the perfect life that you could not live, that you ought to live, but you cannot live. And he died the death that you deserve. Now, you may not, by coming to Christ, discover a fountain of youth. There's no guarantee you'll live any longer. In fact, there might be one day where you'll be called to die for this faith. But infinitely more important than your life on earth is your eternal life. And if you do not know Christ, then you do not have eternal life. So come to Christ, believe on Him, trust His finished work on the cross, and that God raised Him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Moving on, the key to living in this paradoxical world is found in verse 18. Look at this. It is good, he says. Remember, the whole context, he's teaching about what is good. He says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. He's talking about two things here, a this and a that. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What does this mean? It's a bit difficult to translate, a little difficult to understand, but what I believe he's saying here is that these two pieces of advice that he just gave, don't be overly righteous or too wise, and don't be overly wicked or a fool, that both of these are to be held, one without letting go of the other. Two have to be held together. And in order to live righteously with this paradox of righteousness, of life and death, in order to, again, one, not try to gain favor by increasing your own good righteous works, or two, not neglecting righteousness by turning away from the faith. How do you do that? The key is, verse 18, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, or with both. Now, the fear of the Lord is a theme that we're going to see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We've already dealt with it once. We'll be dealing with it again near the end of the book. It's a recurring theme. That is the answer. Only the fear of the Lord will keep us relying upon the righteousness of Christ as the basis for blessing in life. Only that. Only the fear of the Lord will keep us relying on the righteousness of Christ, our union with Him, for our ability to shun evil and do good. When Darrell Scott was asked how he processed the grief of the death of his daughter, Rachel, who was the first to die in the Columbine High School shootings in 1999, he said this. He said, I was a student of the Word. He says, do your own reading and studying and devour good books. Talk about the things of God. That was his answer. That was how he was able to process grief. And that may not have taken away his pain. If you've ever been in a situation where you lost a loved one, you know the pain that this man experienced. But it was his foundation to stand in the faith and not forsake the faith in the midst of that trial. Being a student of the Word, reading and studying for himself, fearing God, that was his impetus to move forward. So don't wait for the crisis to learn this perspective. Fear God. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, brethren. Let's move now to the second paradox, which is a paradox that John Calvin calls learned ignorance. That is, seeking wisdom, where the seeker in the end has to concede, after all that he's discovered, he knows nothing. The more we learn, the more we realize how little we know, and the more we learn, we realize how humbled we are to learn in the end that we're ignorant. Look at verse 19. He begins by expressing the value of wisdom. He says, wisdom gives great strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, we've seen this kind of proverb in Ecclesiastes before. Solomon is blessed with wisdom, and he's going to tell us the good things about wisdom. And we ought to trust that Solomon, of all people, knows about wisdom. He's put wisdom to the test. So he observes, wisdom guards, it protects. It's like 10 leaders who would govern a city. Now, consider how difficult it is in our nation to find one leader of our nation. Imagine if we had 10 good leaders where we would be. So wisdom is better than that. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers. He then gives us two maxims that he learned from his application of wisdom. And the first one in verse 20 we saw already. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And he gives an illustration to this then in verse 21 of the universality of sin. This is an example of how all men sin. He says, don't take to heart all things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows the many times that you yourself have cursed others. This is just wise here, just as a aside to say, this is a great maxim to live by. Take this advice to heart. Don't worry too much about what others say about you. Don't listen to gossip. Blaise Pascal observed, he said, if all men knew what each said to the other, there would be not four friends in the world. And in this age, we have texting and we have emails, and I have sinned in this area where you've written about another person and it's a matter of public record so everyone can see it. Listen, don't take it to heart. Don't take to heart what you read about yourself or what you hear about yourself. Don't get too easily upset. One wise man responded to criticism by saying, he didn't insult me at all. In fact, he was talking about another man, the man he thought I was. May our attitude be the same. Qohelet then reminds us how many times your own words about others have not been very charitable, have they? So he says, basically, how can you get upset when others are gossiping about you when you know yourself what you've said about others? So brethren, think about the things that you say. You know, don't say anything behind a person's back that you wouldn't say to their face if you want to be wise in this way. He goes on in verse 23 to say, I've tested these things by wisdom. Has any man tested life by wisdom more than Solomon? If we can learn about wisdom's value and its shortcomings, it's from this man. He said back in chapter 1, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that was done under heaven. He continues now in verse 22. He says, I will be wise. But what does he find out? It was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find out? So at the end of the day, Qohelet's searching and seeking of all the things under heaven to apply wisdom to understand. He says it's too far off, it's too deep, horizontally too far away for me to get to, vertically too deep to fathom. It's beyond my understanding why God does what he does, why things happen as they do, why bad things happen to good people, why the wicked prosper. And the best of human reasons and the best of human philosophers and human wisdom cannot give an answer that can explain God's higher ways and higher thoughts. But Qohelet is yearning for something here that I think we all yearn for. But yet it is impossible to be found in a fallen world. He continues his search using wisdom. Here it only leads to one disappointment after the next. Look at verse 25. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. You know, back in chapter 1, he said, look, this quest for wisdom is unhappy business for men to be busy with. It's difficult. Why? Because one, it never ends. It never ends. But also, when it seems to end and you seem to come to some conclusion, it's usually a sad one. Living with paradox often leads people to one of two places. Living in the midst of paradox and trying to figure it out with your wisdom, it often leads to one of two places. Either a continual seeking of knowledge. I want to find out. I got this far. I just want to get to the end of the universe. I want to find it out. Find out. Or you become so jaded and you shut down and you give up completely. And both are the sinful responses. The first one is the prideful nature of our heart, which believes that we can find things out that we were never meant to find out. And the second one, of course, is a sinful resignation. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, I'm just throwing up my hands and giving up. Quest for wisdom is never ending, will never be satisfied. There is never a satisfying end that will be reached in this life under the sun. And listen, you know, the more you know about life, the more you delve into the wickedness of man, the more you realize how hopeless a condition we are in, humanity is in. The more you read the news, the more you realize the hopelessness. As you test the borders of human depravity with wisdom, you see how deep and wide sin goes, and you may conclude, I wish I never knew this. I was better off when I didn't know this. But there is a right balance. brothers and sisters, we do need to apply wisdom. We do need to be wise, to use the wisdom as a gift from God. It is your protection. Use it. Don't give up on it, because as you discover more, you realize more. Don't give up. But at the same time, realize, don't be too wise so as to think you're going to discover everything. I joked earlier about Calvinists having the answer to everything. Well, we don't. No one does. And it's okay to say, I don't know. And I tell you, that's something, though, you learn over time. When you're young, you're idealistic, you think you know it all, you think you have the answers to everything. I remember when I was young, I was going to discover the cure for cancer. And here I am now, targeted by that very sickness that I thought I was going to destroy. What a paradox that is. You learn as you live through life, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't need to have all the answers. And it's okay to say, I don't know. And Kohelet discovers this. Look down at verse 27. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. Kohelet is like Bono of U2. He still hasn't found what he's looking for. His quest resulted in something, though. He did find something. But he didn't want to discover this. He says, I did find something more bitter than death. And he discovers three disheartening things. I'll go through them very quickly. First, he says, a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. And he's likely referring here to the pagan women of his harem, his wives and concubines, who led his own heart astray. He's not suggesting by any means that all women are traps. Solomon's trap was this. He was careless in his choices of relationships. And this is a problem that exists to this day. People rush into things thinking, well, this is the thing that's going to satisfy me. And they end up getting sorely disappointed. But this warning is more than just for relationships. It's anything that would trap you. What is seeking to trap you? Drugs, alcohol, pornography, gambling, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of pleasure. These are traps. And even though Solomon did not escape, there is hope for us to escape the snares of this world. He says, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So brother or sister, listen to me. If you are being trapped by something or someone, if you're ensnared into something that might capture you, take heart, there is hope. It says, he who pleases God escapes her. I think of Joseph, how he escaped, how he fled from Potiphar's wife. And if something is seeking to trap you, brethren, flee from it, run from it. Don't get ensnared by it. The second disheartening thing Kohelet discovers is in verse 27. About wisdom, he says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, I found nothing. I have not found. In other words, I didn't find what I was looking for, but he says, I did find this. His disheartening truth, another thing he found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And what he's saying here, it could be hyperbole, it could be quoting a saying from the time, or he's being literal. Remember, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You add that together, that's 1,000, and not one of them, the scripture says, was a believing woman. They were all unbelieving women who worshipped other gods. So maybe he is being literal, and maybe the one in 1,000 may be Nathan, who confronted his father, the prophet. Maybe he's being literal. Maybe he's pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who is wisdom. Whatever it is, the point is you're not going to find much wisdom among people. His third conclusion, his third disheartening conclusion is in verse 29. He says this, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And here we have the indictment against all humanity that our radical corruption after the fall, every man, every woman is a sinner. But, notice, what does it say? I found this. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So while every person is a sinner, it was not always so. And I would add to this, though it was not necessarily on Kohelet's mind when he wrote this, I would also add, it will not always be so. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright. That word man, Hebrew word, Adam, Adam, I believe it would be rightly understood to say, God made Adam upright. We find here the doctrine of the good creation, that God created Adam good. Subsequently, as a result of the fall, man fell into ruin. When he fell for the scheme that he was going to be like God, he fell. But Adam was created perfect, and I find hope in this. I find hope in the fact that Adam was created righteous. He became the author of his own corruption, but God did not make him that way, you see. He was given the choice to live righteously forever or disobey and die, and he chose sin, and he chose disobedience and death, and so since then, every man has. So we choose death over life. We choose sin over righteousness. But I find hope in this passage, even though for Kohelet it was a disheartening thing, I find hope in it, knowing that God creates nothing wasted. And our original righteousness is no exception. Now, I'm not saying we were in our mother's womb we were created righteous, not at all. But Adam was created righteous. And admittedly, I need to reach beyond the text here, which is going to leave us hopeless, but I find hope in the fact that God created man upright, because it suggests to me that there lies in our frame, not in our nature, but in the way we're composed, if you would, there lies in our frame the capacity to be truly righteous. I'm not suggesting an island of righteousness, but a capacity that a facility for righteousness exists in the way that God made us, in the way he built us. And if you want proof of it, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully man, proved that in his humanity, while never drawing upon his deity, kept the law perfectly. He was perfectly righteous as a man. So it's there, the capacity is there, not the ability, but the capacity to contain righteousness. Listen, brothers and sisters, every time you make a righteous decision, it's evidence of the fact that you can live righteously. Animals were not created with this. They were created to live by instinct, but not human beings. Even in our fallen, corrupt condition, there is a capacity to contain goodness, to contain righteousness. C.S. Lewis said it so eloquently. He said, "To come from Lord Adam and Lady Eve is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." How true it is that by nature of our sinful inheritance, we are hopeless creatures. We devise schemes that lead to pain and suffering and death. But all of these things go back to the fall, not to our beginnings. So while sin is indeed our fault, brethren, it's not our fate. God made man upright. And even though there was a tragic reversal of that, there's enough there to hope that God's original intention for us will be fully restored. Sin, futility, and death were not the first words, and they will not be the last. Jesus comes into the world. He shows us what righteousness looks like in humanity. And while Kohelet may have not understood all of this completely, he did know that there was not a righteous person on earth. There's no one who does good. And he leaves us there. Ecclesiastes 7 takes us to the doctrine of sin and ends. But we can't stop there. Pascal once said, "Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes us despair." So I don't want to leave you at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 without telling you about the cross that changes everything. Because Paul takes Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and he teaches us about the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of depravity, but then he directs us. And his direction is the same as Kohelet. It's don't try to be more righteous. Don't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Don't try to earn God's favor, but rather receive the gift of God's righteousness, the righteousness of another imputed to you. That's his taking of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and putting it after the cross. Because Adam was not the end. The first Adam was not the only Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the first Adam becoming a living being, but then there was a second Adam, the last Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. And the last Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. So Jesus, the last Adam, is the answer to the paradox. Every paradox. He answers all the questions. Jesus answers why bad things happen to good people. Jesus is God's answer. People who would shake their fists at him and say, why do bad things happen to good people? Why don't you do something about the evil in this world, God? Jesus says, I did. God doesn't merely empathize with suffering. He suffered. Jesus suffered. So there's no reason to think that God doesn't understand, that things are out of his control. They are perfectly in control. And anytime you would look at suffering in life and not understand it, and say, God, why is this happening to me? Take a look at the cross and ask the same question. Why, God, did this happen for me? Christ's suffering is the ultimate paradox, but it solves all the other paradoxes. And then his resurrection from the dead creates a whole new glorious paradox for us, that in death one may live. So we don't look back to the first Adam, but we look to the last, Jesus Christ. And we stand with him, and we stand in him, and we're trusting in his righteousness, as it is Christ alone who will stand on the day of judgment. And only those who are in Christ will stand in his righteousness. And while it is true that many died through one man's trespass, it is equally true that those who received the free gift of righteousness will live through the one man, Jesus Christ. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does it seem only the good die young? Perhaps that may be true, but most assuredly there is one and only one good one who died to make many good. Trust him today. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can for sin atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. May Christ be your righteousness.